Nothing well, so he asked me. Praise the Lord for the opportunity to preach twice. Turn, if you will, please, to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for your salvation. Thankful, Lord Jesus, you came to earth 2,000 years ago. You lived the only perfect life this world has ever seen. And you, as God the Son, died on the cross for our sins. And took every one of our sins on yourself, paid the entire penalty for it, and then rose from the dead. That you offer a free salvation to anyone who will repent and trust you. Thank you for that, Lord Jesus. But thankful also, Lord, that you didn't just save us by forgiving our sins, but you sent your Spirit to live with us so that we could have communion with you and that we could know you and that you would let yourself be known to us. I thank you for that. Pray, please bless this message. Help it to go out and touch the hurting here today and encourage all of us. I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My last message, I preached on one response to problems and catastrophes that we go through and that we need to check and see if God's chastening us. Just because we're going through a hard time does not mean that God is chastening us. But that is one of the things God does to us if he is chastening us. So whenever hard times happen, we need to get on our knees and say, Lord God, am I in sin? Is there something in my life I need to repent of? But today I want to talk about another reason that hard times come. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9, starting at verse 23. Jeremiah 9, starting at verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Some people say, yeah, I want to go to college. I want to become really smart. I've got a really high IQ, and I just want to just become as smart as I possibly can so I can be one of the smartest people in the world. God says, don't glory in that. I didn't make you for that. Don't glory in that. That's not why you were created. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Some say, well, you know, God made me strong. I've got muscles like crazy. I'm super coordinated. I'm going to pump iron and I'm going to exercise. I'm going to become as strong as I can. I want to be just Mr. Muscles. God says, don't glory in that. That's not why I made you. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Some will say, yeah, but I've got a head for business. I can make money like nobody's business. And I'm going to become super rich. And that's who I am. I'm just great at making money. God says, don't glory in that. That's not why I made you. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The purpose of life is not to get smart. The purpose of life is not to be physically strong. The purpose of life is not to get rich. The purpose of life is to know God. Our Lord Jesus Christ put it this way, and this is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The purpose of life is to know God. Why were you put on earth? So that God could get to know you. And you can know God. To know God as the loving one. To know God as the great judge. To know God as the righteous one. But to know God. Jeremiah has other things to say about knowing God. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 4, and verse 22. I'm sorry, I'll go back a few chapters. Chapter 4 and verse 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. How many here have ever taken up something you've never really done before, and the first few times you did it, you felt just as clumsy as a baby? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, people who don't know me, when it comes to doing good, they're clumsy. They don't have a clue how to do it. They're really good at doing evil, really good at sin, but doing good, that's clumsy to them. They don't know how to do it. Seeking to know God over time gives you practice in doing good, and you become skilled at it. And you lose your skills of doing wickedness. So a person who's sin comes easily to them, and you're used to it, and it's, your hands work it quickly and with practice, and you don't have that about doing good, that's a sign you don't know God. You're not spending your life seeking to know God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, please. Verse 3. And they bend their tongues like the bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take heed every one of his neighbor, and trust not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and they will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit adultery, or commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Seeking to know God makes a person valiant for the truth. A person who knows God avoids and hates lies. Now, knowing God can come from two ways. Actually, it pretty much always comes from two ways. First, learning about God from God's Word. And learning God from God. Learning God Himself from God Himself. Learning about God from God's Word means discovering what God likes, what God respects, what God desires, and seeking to have those characteristics in our lives. Learning God from God is something entirely different. Learning God Himself from God Himself is something entirely different. I heard a story about this Indian chief back towards after the Civil War. And he had heard about San Francisco. And San Francisco was a burgeoning town, and they had introduced electricity into San Francisco, and there were these electric trolleys that went on these tracks. And this Indian chief, he had heard about San Francisco, and he was curious about it, so he saddled up his horse, and he went to San Francisco. And he had some money, so he stayed at a motel. And at first he went out there, and he got on one of those electric trolleys. And he had a guide with him, somebody from the city who was showing him around. And he got in this trolley, and there were no horses pulling this trolley. It was just zipping along from this line above it. The line would spark a little bit, and he looked at that thing. He said, "How does this thing go?" And the guy said, "Through electricity." "What's electricity?" Well, a few years back, there's this guy named Faraday. That wasn't Faraday. Who was that guy? Anybody know? What? Yeah. Anyway, forget the guy's name who came up with it. But this guy invented or discovered that if you make a coil of copper and run a magnet through it, it produces electricity, and that's what makes this thing go. Coil, a magnet, copper? I don't get it. And so they got off their trolley, and they went to this went to the motel that he was staying at, and they got in the motel, and the bellman was there at the elevator door, and he pushed the button, and the elevator door came open. Nobody opened the door. Said, "How'd that door open? Electricity. I don't really understand how that works. I don't get it." Tried to explain it to him again. They got into the elevator and pushed a button, and he went zooming up. He said, "How does that happen? Electricity. I just don't get this electricity thing." He got into the room, and the guide opened the door and flipped a switch, and the lights came on. "How did those lights come on?" "Same thing, electricity. I just don't understand your electricity." He said, "Well, here, come here, I'll show you." So he walked over to a electric lamp, pulled the lights out of it, and turned it on. Said, "Put your finger right in there." Bam! "Oh, I get it now." Now I understand. To know God, we have to learn about God from His Word. We have to do that. God gave His Word so that He can be understood. But to know God, we also have to learn God from God Himself. To know God, we have to learn God from God Himself. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable even unto His death," or unto death, even the death of the cross. And I messed up that verse, sorry for that. But the first step in knowing God there, the Apostle Paul says, is through the power of the resurrection, the new birth. Once we have learned enough about God to get saved, i.e. the gospel, we've learned that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and that we are so sinful we cannot make it to heaven on our own, and that we must have a Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and we put our trust in Him. Then God Himself saves us, and we experience that salvation. That's the first step in knowing God. We learn God from God. That's not the first, not the only lesson. If we are to know God, there is one particular lesson that is completely unavoidable. If you're to know God, if I am to know God, and that is truly what we set out our hearts to do, we cannot avoid this lesson. We're going to want to avoid this lesson. We're going to wish we didn't have to avoid, didn't have to experience this lesson. But if we're going to know God, every one of us have to learn this lesson. It's that God is completely trustworthy. God is totally and completely trustworthy. And we learn it two ways. Once again, we learn it through God's Word. We learn that God's trustworthy. And we know it after a fashion, after we learn that. It's a matter of theoretical faith, if you will. But then, things happen in our lives, and we're forced to trust God, and God proves Himself to us that He is trustworthy, and then we really know it. And yeah, there's faith the next time something happens, but it's not the same as it was. The panic's not there. It's a certain faith. David had learned as a boy that God was good and that He was completely trustworthy. He had heard, King David, when he was a child, story after story after story that had confirmed this truth in his heart. Heard the story of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God warned Noah of the coming flood and told Noah what to do to save himself and his family. And God protected Noah through the flood. And God was trustworthy. David learned that story as a young man, as a boy. He heard the story about his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, who God called and promised a seed. And it seemed like for the longest time he was never going to get that baby. But God was faithful. God kept His word. And the promise came to pass. Hear the story of Jacob. Hear the story of Moses, how that God sent the 10 plagues to Egypt. Plague after plague after plague. And the Israelites were finally freed and they were marching. And they had marched to a point where they were between a rock and an ocean. Not a rock in a hard place, but a rock and an ocean. And then right behind them they found Pharaoh's army. And they completely panicked. Oh no, what's going to happen to us? This couldn't look worse. We're all going to die. And those of us who do survive are going to go back to be slaves again. This is horrible. This is awful. But Moses and the children of Israel discovered that God was trustworthy. Story of Joshua, the same thing. Battle of Jericho. David had learned from God's word that God was good and that God was completely trustworthy. But now David was going to learn and know the trustworthy God. Know the trustworthy God personally from God himself. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? Last couple of years have been very interesting in David's life. Very interesting. Up till then, he had just been the youngest child of his father, sent out to do all the tasks that his older brothers didn't want to do. His latest task had been, he was a shepherd. He was now old enough to go out there and take care of the sheep by himself. His next oldest brother said, I'm tired of that job. I want to go do something else. And so his dad gave the job to David. Yeah, I'm reading between the lines. Sorry about that. But I know how those things work. And so David went out there, and David took care of the sheep. And he watched the sheep for his father. And then one day he was called in, said, Come down, Samuel is here at the house. He's asking for you. What? He doesn't even know I exist. How does he ask? Why is he asking for me? Just get down here. Nobody can eat till you get down here. All right. So David left the sheep with the guy and he ran back to the house and got in the house and discovered that Samuel had come to anoint one of Jesse's children to be king. Now that's a surprise. And so Samuel had gone through all of David's older brothers. And God had rejected him. He said, no, this isn't the son of Jesse who's going to be king. And there was only one son left, the youngest. The irritating little brother who always seems to be getting in the way. And all the older brothers just looking at him like they can't believe this is happening. But Samuel comes over there and he looks at David and God speaks to Samuel and says, this is the one. So Samuel anoints David to be king Israel. Anoints him with oil. Pours oil on his head. And his brothers are looking at him like, what in the world is he thinking? This is my little brother. And shortly after that, an emissary of the king had come over there. Of course, the family kept very quiet about that. They did not dare let that word out. Because get all of them killed by King Saul. But an emissary of King Saul had come over there and said, King Saul's been getting an awful lot of bad moods recently. He's just really, really getting grouchy and acting really weird. And we need somebody who can play a musical instrument really well to cool him, to calm him down. And we've heard that you're really good at playing and singing. Would you come and sing and play in Saul's court? Probably wasn't how they put it. Probably said, come with us. But anyway, the point is David went over there and he was in Saul's court for quite a while. Whenever Saul was in a bad mood, David would be called and he would play and Saul would calm down. After a while, though, the Philistines began causing problems and Saul marshaled the army to go fight the Philistines and Saul left the palace and David didn't have anybody to work for anymore, so he went home. He wasn't there too much longer, taking care of the sheep. And his dad said, you know, I'm kind of concerned about your brothers there with Saul in the army and haven't heard any news, good or bad. Take this food up there to them, and I want you to just see how they're doing. I'm getting kind of worried. So David, he grabs the food, and he hikes up there to the Valley of Elah where they're fighting, and he talks to them, and lo and behold, this monstrous giant of a man comes out and starts cussing and cursing David's God. And David is mad. I can't believe it. Doesn't he know that someone hears him go out there and just chop his head off him? Right? And nobody was doing anything. All these well-armed soldiers of Saul, they were hiding behind the trenches there, hoping Goliath wasn't going to come their way. And nobody was going out there. Now, David was probably 16, 17 years old at the time. What in the world? And says, no, this isn't happening. Not on my watch. You don't cuss out my God on my watch. News of that got to King Saul. And Saul tried to fit him with his armor. But David said, I'd never fought with this kind of stuff before. It's just going to get me killed. Let me go out there and fight the only way I know how. So Saul let him go, and he went out there. And an incredible victory happened. David killed Goliath. And the Israelites won a great battle that day. And immediately after that, Jonathan, King Saul's eldest son and the crown prince, made friends with David. Loved him as his own brother. And Saul made David a captain in his army. A young kid, 16, 17 years old. And for the next couple of years, David was up there. He was leading soldiers, fighting Saul's battles against the Philistines, having great success. And things were going great for him. Until one day he was marching back from some victory. And all the people came out to have to celebrate the parade of as Saul's army came marching back from victory against the Philistines. And some ladies started singing a song that really caught on. You hear the song throughout the book of 1 Samuel. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Ooh, Saul did not like that. Saul said, David's ascribed 10,000s. They're telling me I only killed thousands. What's left for him but to take the kingdom? And Saul turned against David that day. David, he was still blithely unaware of what was going on. His first clue was he was playing and singing for King Saul like he had done in the past. And he glanced down for a second, and when he glanced up, there was a spear about 3 feet away from his head coming at him 90 miles an hour. Well, being a young kid with lightning reflexes and taken care of by God, he leaped out of the way. The spear flashed by his head, and he ran out of the room. What in the world? This is strange, really strange. Who do you complain to in this situation? It was probably passed off, and Saul was just in a bad mood. And he said, okay, I'll try to play happier songs next time. And so it happens again. And then unaccountably, Saul gives David his daughter, Michal, to marry. Michelle, or whatever, however you pronounce that, perhaps her name. He marries, he's a Prince David now. Everything's fine until Saul gets in a bad mood and throws a spear at him. But it gets worse. Shortly after that, Saul sends some assassins to kill him in his bed. David finds out about it, jumps out the window and escapes with just barely the clothes he has, and that's all he has. Now, put yourself in David's shoes. You don't have a whole lot of worldly experience at this point. You're still a kid. You've been elevated to the heights and then have the most powerful man in your nation trying to kill you, sending assassins after you. And how would we react if we discovered that President Trump had sent several hitmen to come to take us out? Well, David was in a panic. And he was running for his life. He didn't have a weapon. He just barely got out with his clothes and running for his life. And that's where we find him in chapter 21. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David lied. And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee and have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand or what thou hast or what there is present. So he asked for some food, and Ahimelech gives him some food. Verse 6, so the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And verse 8, and David said to Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So David, he's not thinking straight, as I'm sure we would not be thinking straight if we were in the same situation. And he got some food, he got a weapon, and then he says, I got to get out of here. I got to get someplace where Saul isn't going to be able to find me and catch me. Where can I go? The closest people that I'd be safe among would be the Philistines. So he grabs Goliath's sword and he runs to the Philistines. And the city he goes to is Gath, the city of Goliath. He's known for having killed Goliath, and he's carrying Goliath's sword. And he goes to Achish. What's happening there? Well, back in those days, the kings would have personal bodyguards, but they would not have personal bodyguards from people of their own country. An Israelite would have bodyguards like from other countries around there. And you find that later on with David. He has the same thing. But they would not have bodyguards from their own countrymen, because sometimes the bodyguards would kill the king so they could become king. But if the bodyguard was not from your country, he couldn't do that. That kind of took that motivation away, because there's no way he'd be accepted as king. And so the kings would do that. They have bodyguards from other countries. So David, I believe, was going to Achish to hire on as a bodyguard to Achish. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? The question being, what nationality do you think it was the people that they were singing about? It wasn't Chinese. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. David knew he was in trouble. He had nowhere to go. He was in King Achish's court. He was surrounded by King Achish's bodyguards and soldiers. And they recognized him as the one who killed Goliath. And they liked Goliath. They liked Goliath a lot. And they were talking King Achish into giving the order so they could run him through. David knew at that point his life was measured in seconds. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So that's the physical side of things. That's what we see in the historical record. Let's find out what was going through David's heart when all this happened. Let's go to, we're going to come back here, so don't lose your place. Let's go to Psalms chapter 34. This is the psalm that David wrote after he had escaped. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That was what was going behind the scenes. That was what was going on in David's heart as he realized he had chosen very poorly and he was about to die. And he had no one to go to except the Lord. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And he got the idea to act crazy, and Ahimelech let him go. He didn't have him killed. And he escaped. So going back here, chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren in his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So a bunch of society's rejects came and started hanging around David. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So David took care of his parents. He knew that Saul would go after his parents. And so David took care of his parents while he was wondering what God wanted him to do. And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Now wait a minute. Who's in Judah? King Saul. Looking for David. Wanting to kill David. And God says, go back to Saul's territory. What? Go back to Saul's territory. He's trying to kill me. Go back to Saul's territory. This time David didn't panic. He had already learned in Achish's court. He had learned that God can be trusted when the chips are down. So David and his 400 men went back to King Saul's territory. Then chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, one second here. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. So David, he hears what's going on, and he says, Lord, do you want me to go take care of those Philistines? Apparently God had impressed on his heart that he needed to do that. And God said, yes, I want you to go destroy that Philistine army. And so David announces that to his men. Saddle up, boys, we're gonna go take out the Philistines that are attacking Keilah. And David's men said to him, excuse me, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Excuse me, David, who are we hiding from? King Saul. Why are we hiding from him? Because he's bigger and tougher than us. He'll kill us if he catches us. Why isn't Saul going after the Philistines? Because they're bigger and tougher than Saul, and they'll kill him if they catch him. So tell me again why you think we can do any good here. They bring forth the obvious reason that they think David has missed. But David hasn't missed that. David knows what's going on. But David, double check, verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. For David to really learn the God who is trustworthy, he had to go through a crisis. He needed to do it for his king's sake, being a king. But David was a man after God's own heart. David had set his heart to know God, which is the primary duty of all of us here, that we know God. David had set his heart to know God. And if he's going to know God, he has to know God as the completely trustworthy one. And the only way you can know God as a completely trustworthy one is to go through the crisis trusting him and learn that he is a trustworthy one. And knowing, later on, knowing God was completely trustworthy, David took himself and his men into harm's way to do God's will. I mentioned the 400 misfits who were hanging around David. They learned this lesson. And these 400 misfits who hung around David were later on known as David's mighty men. The absolute backbone of David's army. The men who, no matter how tough the situation, you call a few of those men and they'll break through. And nothing seems to be able to stop them. Completely fearless in battle, completely successful in battle. In one situation, David was in some kind of a fortress, and there were Philistines around, and he was, I guess, close to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem at that point was filled with Philistine soldiers, and David said, "Man, I really miss the water that comes out of the well in Bethlehem. That's some of the best water you can get." And three of his mighty men heard that. He said, "Well, David wants a glass of water. Let's get him a glass of water. We're at from the well in Bethlehem. Okay, let's go." So they saddle their horses and they go down to Bethlehem and they hop off their horses and they wade through the Philistine army there, and like a hot knife through butter, they get the water out of the well, they fight their way back and they go up to David and here's your water. Well, where'd they learn that? They learned that from David. But the only way they could learn that is David had to go through a crisis. The purpose of our lives is to know God. Knowing God includes knowing God as trustworthy. One cannot really know God as trustworthy until we have trusted him in trials and found him trustworthy. That's the only way. I know there are trials going on in our church right now. But understand, while one reason for trials is for chastisement, another reason for trials is God's training us to be trustworthy, or to know him who is trustworthy, to be confident in him, and to know that he always has our back. That doesn't mean everything turns out right. Sometimes things go wrong. Sometimes, when we were in the hospital with Andrew, we didn't know if Andrew was going to make it or not. For a while, it didn't look like he was going to. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed, but praise God, God saved his life. A few years before that, my mom had cancer. And we didn't know if she's going to make it or not. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and she died. But you know what? God showed himself trustworthy. God is good, and God is completely trustworthy. And the only way where you know God as trustworthy is when God teaches us that he is trustworthy and walks us through a trial. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, David would later say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray please bless this invitation. I don't know how you're dealing with people, but Lord, I just pray that you please deal with people's hearts. I don't know where you are in life right now. Have you come to a place where you recognize that God is, that knowing God is the purpose of life, the purpose of knowing, purpose of that he brought us here? Are you going through a trial? However the Holy Spirit leads you, please respond.